Thanks for listening to this week's Lefevre CFC podcast. Connect with us via our website, lefevrecfc.com, or our Facebook page, www.facebook.com/lefevrecfc. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Well, good morning. Great to be with you. Just good. Now, can I have a little bit more sound? Because my voice is a little bit low. Give me some preaching power so people think I'm louder than what I am. But joy to be with you. It's great to be here. And I loved watching that little bloke. Was he your boy?
There?
Yeah. He started leading the service in worship to start with. And you guys were going like this. He set the pace. I thought, oh, I'll worship. I said to him, I said, you're a great little worshipper. I'll follow your example. And Rod, it was great. He led us beautifully. Oh, actually, every song was in line with what I'm going to preach on. Did you know what I'm going to preach on? We must be in the Spirit. We must be there. So I'll bring you greetings from our Seton Mother Church. And right now we have Willie Tumwini from Africa sharing. He's a great apostle. And so, but I prefer to come here than to hear a great apostle who's got a church of 2,000 people and has planted 90 churches just to be with you. And so they can have the guests. I'll come and visit our daughter churches. I'm off to Alice Springs next week. So my aim is all the churches that we've been involved in planting and are working together with, I try and visit at least once a year and also have a time with the leadership team. So we're having lunch today. And I gather that bastitsel has been cooked, Greek food already, and a Greek salad. Fantastic. That's good. With feta this big. Anyway. No, it's great to be together. And look, I really love this. This is great. I'll show this around. I have been travelling a lot. And so my role as the Senior Minister of Christian Family Centre Churches, and I chair the Eldership Board, for those of you who don't perhaps understand, or maybe you don't even want to know how we're organised, because you love and trust Alan, the team, and that's probably enough. And you might, but for those of you that are the studious kind and you really want to know, we have produced this moving forward document that we released, I think, in February at our church together this year. And this just explains a little bit about the history of the Christian Family Centre and how we're organised and how we function. And so we are part of the CRC. So I lead the CRC, our denominational family. We have about 125 churches in Australia and about maybe another 900 or so across the world. We're in now 60 nations across the world. I think we're organized in 20, but we have missionaries and people seconded to other movements right across the world. So when I was in Zimbabwe and ministering there just a few weeks ago, Cheryl Day, who's one of our pastors from the Hills, so she's part of the Nan Church. She's actually an agricultural scientist, a specialist in food production. So she's a pastor, but she's working with an organization called SLM in Zimbabwe to help the farmers how to get the most out of their little plots. And then she preaches the gospel and shares with them as well. So Cheryl came to the conference. We blessed her and she travelled about 300 k's to get there, so it was just great. So that's an example of somebody who's a CRC person, supported by her church and other sponsors, who's using her natural skills to help add value to a community and to preach the gospel and pastor people. So the social helping goes hand in hand with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never replace the gospel just with a social gospel. It must be impregnated with letting people know about the message of salvation that we've been seeing about. So I love being involved in leading the CRC, and that's kind of leading the Christian Family Centre, and the CRC goes hand in hand. But we are very excited about the future, and so we're organised in a way where Alan and I meet along with our other lead pastors fairly regularly, or we're on the phone talking, sharing, and our aim is to look at planting a whole stack of churches. So we've attempted 25 church plants since 1988, and half of them didn't work, or they worked for a season and we closed them down and good came out of it. But we've got now 12 daughter churches and outreaches up and running, and we're getting excited about launching a new burst of church planting from next year. So this church here could be involved in planting a church. In fact, we've got plans of doing a church down south, way down south in the Adelaide Metro, sort of 35 minutes drive from Seton, because we've got a whole stack of families there. And you will be involved in planting that church, because 7% of your income, so if you read this, you'll discover 7% of your income goes into a church planting fund. 7% of the Seton church income, now because we're the largest church, ours is about 40 grand that goes into it, that goes to support church planters. 3% of your income goes to our denominational family. So we tithe 10% of our income. So Pastor Allen and the team are responsible for 90% of the income that comes, but 10% goes out into our movement and into church planting. So we support Ben Mattson. We have a church of about 200 people in Alice Springs, 90% Indigenous people. No way could Ben, they just don't have the income. So you actually are helping to reach Indigenous people through your tithing and your giving in Alice Springs. Isn't that something? So pray for that. Also, down south, when we do that, we will be, all of us, all of our churches, so we all will be involved in it. So we'll keep you on the journey, but because we haven't planted churches in recent years, you might think it's off the burner. It's not. It's been in our prayers and thoughts, and we're going to keep you informed on what takes place. And so even though you may not be able to go, you can go with your prayers and you're going with your money. So you're part of, you're planting churches. Whether you like it or not, you're planting churches. So get with the program, eh? And you never know how many of that little boy here. How do we know in 15 years, how old is he now? 15 years' time he could be a church planter. Leo Harris, who started the movement, was 19 years of age when he was called into ministry. And he came to Adelaide for a three-week series of meetings in 1945. I was 19 when God called me, and full-time at 22. So you just don't know the children who are here, that who can be church planters and pastors and leaders in the future. Hey? Praise the Lord. So I'll take this everywhere I go. That is so good. So I do a lot of travelling as part of my CRC duties, but also just doors have opened up to minister in Africa, which is great. And we've got a group of churches in Ghana who looks like they'll become the CRC. And they've been working with us nearly for several years. I've been there twice now into that group. And fantastic what's taking place. Apostolic evangelism. And this young man, I'll just tell you this story. This young man, John Boateng, the story, amazing story. He's about this high. Doesn't look like a pastor. He's got a fairly high voice, a little bit gentle. More, you know, some of the feminine traits in him. We all have feminine, masculine traits. You know, he's like a very gentle soul. Not rough and tough like this Greek man here and this one, you know, like. So he's in a church in Accra, a city of 6 million people, and he feels God speak. He's a plumber. He's a plumber. His family runs a plumbing business. Feels this call to go to the back sticks in a place called Sharma District. Dirt poor. I mean, poor, 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 poor. Places where there's no electricity, running water, sanitation, high levels of typhoid, malaria. People earn $2 a day maximum income. Fishing villages, and so this pastor goes, nah, just looking at him, a bit like, nah, you haven't got it, you don't look like a pastor. How do we know what God's doing in someone's life? So anyway, he's engaged to be married. So he feels this call, he goes down there, and it's a terrible place. I mean, you just don't want to go there. You die young, you get lots of diseases. I saw the kids on the rubbish dumps, and he says, look at that boy, he's found something to eat. He's going to eat it. It could be infected with, who knows what. You just say, oh, Lord, have mercy. So it's another world. You know, it's like it shakes you up to realize how blessed we are here in Australia. And it shakes me up to say, I want to give more of my money and more of my time to those that are less fortunate than us. So anyway, he goes there and he starts this little church. His fiance comes to check it out. Well, she got the heebie-jeebies. She goes back to you know what the heebie-jeebies are? No way, Jose, it might come in here. But she doesn't tell him because she goes back to Accra, breaks the engagement and marries somebody else. Well, it breaks his heart. He's grieving. He's planting a church and he's dying on the inside. He said, Pastor Billy, he goes, goes, 2 years I'm suffering, grieving, preaching, and all my feelings. And so he's pioneering a church. And he goes, I need a wife. I've got to have a wife to help me. So he just prays, and he's ministering in a school. Get this. This is not what you do to find a wife, fellas. Please don't. He goes to the school, and he shares the gospel, and he sees this beautiful girl there, teacher. Looks at her, and he feels the Holy Spirit say, she's going to be your wife. So he goes, he finds out her address, gets some of the kids to, and then he comes back to the school a day later and says, oh, you know, look, I'd like to take you out for a meal, for a date. So he cooks a meal in his home, and after the meal, he says, now, would you like to marry me? Well, she nearly fell out of her chair. She goes, are you crazy? She's a school teacher. Are you crazy? We don't do this in Ghana. It takes about 2 years and getting permission from parents and dowries and all that system. You know, you got to pay for a wife. You don't pay for a husband. You pay for a wife. Big time. A lot of these cultures, it's big bucks. So be thankful you're here in Australia. You don't have to pay for your wife. Anyway, so... Actually, you do. You pay big time afterwards. You don't pay up front. You pay afterwards. That's what it is. So anyway, 2 years later, they get married. She's a school teacher. She earns $200 a month. That's a top salary. $200 a month. School teachers here, when they graduate from university, they start around $55,000, $60,000. They start with about $1,000 a week. She gets $200 a month. That's what they live on. That's their income. So John now has pioneered 10 churches. His home church is about 350, and then he's pioneered another 10. And what he does, he gets a whole pile of young people, and he trains them on Saturday morning. So Saturday morning is training time. Start at 7, go to about 12 o'clock, training all about ministry, etc. And then he goes, this is how you plant churches. He goes and runs campaigns. He goes into a poor village or into a fishing spot, and he preaches, fires a hall, or does open airs, and he goes to one place in the bush. I mean, the bush is like the forest, people. No electricity, no water, no sanitation, nothing. A village of 1,500 people, nobody goes there. He goes there, preaches the gospel, 30 people give their lives to Christ. What do you do with them? One of those young men who he's been training, or one of those young couples, he actually says to them, we've got to look after it. So that person's gone into that village. And I met him. He's got 5 kids. And he's there serving a community of 1,500 people. That's what I call apostolic evangelism. Go and present Jesus, and then have somebody trained to go and look after those people. And then that church becomes a base to planting more churches. And it's just fantastic. And more than that, they've now set up 3 schools. Three preschools, and they're becoming primary schools. So I'm at this place, and there's 100 kids in this preschool. And so I said a couple of words, Kathy said a couple of words, and then I find out they feed them in the morning, breakfast and lunch. And so I didn't realize, Kathy just said, I'll cover the bill for the feeding for the next 6 months, 100 kids. And I'm thinking, sweetheart, are you sure? When it's your money, you can do with it what you want, but that's a lot of money. $25 a week, that's all it costs, to feed 100 children for 6 months, morning and lunch. So I said, oh, that's nothing. I said, I thought it was going to be $250 a week. And so you can't help but want to contribute and help. So that's just one example. And John, he kind of views me as his leader. I've had contact with him for 3 years. And so I go into his office. I mean, this is really, I walk in, and there's a big photo of me, not the Queen, but of me at behind it, like a whopping great photo. And Kath and I go, gosh, what is this? And he won't call me pastor. He goes, oh, I can't call you pastor. Because in Africa, pastor's a lowly title. You've got to be a bishop. So I'm a bishop. And I said, you can't call me a bishop. I said, we don't use that term here. And he goes, can I call you apostle? I said, well, I might have an apostolic ministry. I said, but we don't go around calling people those things, prophet, Bill, and, you know, we just use a generic term, pastor. And he's scratching. He says, I can't call you pastor. And he figured, I know what I'll call you. Papa. That's the highest title of all. If you're a papa, that means you're not just age, but experience and love. And so that's how they introduced me, Papa Bill. So I'm a papa in Papua New Guinea, and I'm a papa in Ghana. Isn't that amazing? Just different cultures. And so John is going to come in our conference, and we're going to start the process of him being the CRC chairman and church planter in Ghana, because all his materials that he's training his people are CRC materials for 8 years. He uses all our gear. So when I go there, he's got CRC t-shirts on. I'm like, but you're not officially CRC. Yeah, I'm CRC. He goes, we use all the materials. So it's just wonderful to see what God's doing. But you know, the heart of it, what I loved about John, is that's what we do. We actually plant churches. We preach the gospel. We lead people to Christ. And those who are being trained are to become the pastor. So we have a dozen or so churches and outreaches. We want to see that jump to 25, 30. So we're keen to see new church planters. Some of you here, you never know what God may be saying to you. Bit scary, eh? So this here explains a little bit about the Christian Family Center. You can grab that. That's all for free. And if you have any questions, ask Alan. He has all the answers. And that just gives you a feel, particularly if you're new to the church, say, well, look, how are we organized? And, you know, how does this thing function? And it's fairly simple. I want to share with you, and I have plenty of time. Oh, we're going to 12:30, so that's fantastic. I'll be here on my own preaching to 12:30. I want to share with you a message entitled More Than Overcomers, More Than Conquerors. You are more than a conqueror through your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's pure scripture, Romans 8. Paul says, you're not just a conqueror through Christ, you're more than a conqueror. You're an overcomer. There's victory. There's a new life. There's a new dynamism. There's all things in Christ are yours. And yet we sometimes sing them like we sang them today. Wonderful songs. But sometimes we sing about it. We think about it, but perhaps we don't experience it. So I want to speak today on how you can become more than a conqueror. In fact, I've written a book specifically on this because I feel it so passionately about who we can be in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what we can do through Christ. So I want to tie in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Remember the book of Joshua? That's number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, number 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, five books of Moses, then Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth, then... Oh, some of you know it more than me. Okay, yeah, well, Joshua is an amazing little book. I want to tie in the book of Joshua with the New Testament book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. Okay, so just keep... And so you may want to actually read the book of Joshua and the little letter of Ephesians, and I'm going to link them together to just give us an image, a picture of what it means to be more than conqueror. So the book of Joshua records the possession of the land by Israel and the opposition to their every forward move when they crossed the Red Sea. So in Egypt, the Hebrew people were slaves for something like, 400 years? And they had to be submissive under a tyrant. The pharaohs were tyrants and oppressed the people of God. And God raised up a deliverer named Moses to set them free. And then for 40 years they're in the wilderness, remember? And they should have been into the promised land within about a month or two. They could have just crossed over. But because of difficulties they had in their walking with Jesus, with God, and their under the leadership of Moses, God said, this generation is not going to go in there. It's only going to be Joshua and Caleb, because they've just proved to be very unfaithful. And the Hebrew people proved very unfaithful and complaining, and you know, they weren't satisfied with supernatural food every day. God was giving them supernatural food. They got bored with it. A miracle every day for a meal. They got bored and said, oh, we want some cucumbers, we want some onions, we want some leeks, we want some Greek salad, we want some gyros. You know, it was better back in Egypt. Slaves, oppressed. So they're blinded to the reality of the promises of God, what God had promised to them. So so it was Joshua and Caleb that led the children of Israel to actually take possession of the promised land. And so when they crossed over into, Moses had died, that generation had died, the kids were alive, they crossed the River Jordan and took the offensive. And it took about 7 years to conquer that promised land, which is basically the Mediterranean Sea through to the east bank across the Jordan River, which is probably half of Jordan, to the west bank where the Palestinians are. there's an east bank across the Jordan River, so Mediterranean Sea, then there's the River Jordan that goes right up to Turkey. And so the land was all that region, probably half of Lebanon and bits of Syria all the way through the Tigris-Euphrates River. It's quite a big land. And God had promised this land. When did he promise this land? Who was the first person that he promised the land to? Abraham. But Abraham never received the promise. He lived in a tent all his life. Okay, but God said, I'm gonna give you this land. And he gave the promise to Isaac, but also Isaac was a wanderer, lived in tents. He gave the promise to his son, Israel, and he was also living in tents, wandering. Never actually possessed it. There were enemies everywhere. And then his son, 12 sons of Israel, Jacob becomes Israel, and Joseph ends up going to Egypt, and for something like 400 years after Joseph, a pharaoh arose, because they went there to escape famine, then they came under slavery. So it would seem like, what? God, you've given a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel, to Joseph, that this land is going to be theirs, but there's no evidence that it's going to be actualized. In fact, the evidence was slavery, oppression, hardship, misery. So here's the promise of God, and here's their experience. It doesn't seem to add up when you read the Genesis story. So God gave the promise in Genesis 12 when he calls Abraham. He says, I'm calling you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you're going to be, there's going to be millions of people that are going to come out of your loins. You know, you're going to have a son. And he's like 120 years old or something, like he's old. And Sarah's beyond childbearing, goes, you're going to have a son. So it's a miracle child. And remember, he tries to assist God, and he says, oh, well, Mira's, she's barren, Sarah, she can't have a baby. So Sarah goes, well, look, just grab Hagar. Just have a baby through her. The promise will come. And he did that. He disobeyed God. But God said, no, that's not the lineage. It's got to be through Sarah. So Abraham tries to help God out to outwork the promise. Doesn't work. So here are the promises of God. Blessing, 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 blessing. And their experience seems to be curse, 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 curse. Hardship, hardship, hardship. And this is the paradox with the Christian life. At times we know what the promises are, but in our experience, there's a great dissonance between the promise and the experience. And it can be very upsetting and disturbing if we don't actually accept that and realize part of the process of God is there is a time frame between the promise and its actualization and actually receiving it and outworking it. And so what happens now with Joshua, finally, after hundreds of years, he's now right across the River Jordan, and right in front of them is Jericho. And I've been to Jericho. They've dug up Jericho, and it's a big city, a walled city. So he's now got to go in. The promise has come, okay? In other words, all this wealth that is theirs through the promises of God, spiritual wealth, now they're called to walk and outwork the promise. Okay, so he's got to actually cross the Red Sea, and they did that. They've got to walk across the wilderness. They're now at the River Jordan. They've got to cross over there. And as they see, there's enemies. Do you know how many enemies there were? 7 nations and 35 kings, and every king had an army. And every place that they were going to go, there was going to be opposition. The promise, our wealth, to outwork that promise, you've got to walk it. You can't just say, well, sing about it, and say, well, one day it's going to happen. There came a point where they had to actually act as if the promise was theirs, and they were going to walk in the light of that promise, and yet as they're walking, there's an enemy there. And it took them 7 years to conquer that promised land. 7 years, they evicted every king, destroyed every army, but every step they took, there was opposition. Now, the whole Christian life, this is an allegory of the whole Christian life. The whole Christian life, my brothers and sisters, is actually a warfare. It is spiritual warfare. It ain't a Sunday school picnic. But it's not a fight to defeat the enemy in our own strength. Okay? It's a series of battles to possess the territory, hear me on this, that is already yours, but is illegally occupied by a defeated enemy, defeated by Jesus through his cross and resurrection. That's the truth. Satan's defeated. All those Canaanite kings and their armies are an allegory of demons and Satan. So every forward move, they're being opposed. But they won through. They became more than conquerors when they didn't live by their feelings. They didn't live just by past memories, previous experiences. They had to overcome that and say, you know what? God's word is true. The promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph are real and true. I'm going to believe them. So it doesn't matter what I feel. Doesn't matter what other people tell me. Doesn't matter what my circumstances are. God is not a liar. He's not a man that he should lie. His word is truth. I'm going to change my thinking process and believe what God says, and that's understand what my wealth is in him, and I'm going to walk accordingly in the light of that promise. And yet there's a warfare. There are enemies that will resist me. And so Joshua overcomes, and the land actually was possessed. They took control of it, but they had to evict a whole pile of enemies. So with that, let me give you three words that summarize the whole book of Ephesians. Wealth, walk, warfare. Put them up on the screen, guys. Wealth. The New Testament. So you've got to read Joshua. It's a historical book. I'm painting a picture, an allegory. Now let's drill down here. This is what God says about you if you're in Christ. If you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you're a baby Christian or if you are a long-term Christian, the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, he says now you're in Christ. And all the promises of God are yes. Not maybes, not ifs. They're yes if you're in Christ. But you might be saying, oh, Bill, but you don't know my experience. You don't know what's happened the last few years. Yeah, I know that. I could tell you some stories about my life too. But this is what God says. And he says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key to the whole book of Ephesians, the six chapters. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Past tense or present tense or future tense? Past. Has. Not will, not is, which is present, or will in the future, has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And this is another picture where he says, Jesus is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, and people, you're there with him. You're more than a conqueror. You say, what? I'm here on earth. He's trying to give you a picture that Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, and you're sitting there. In other words, he's resting. He's accomplished victory for us. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, his ascension, Paul says now, you are seated with him in a position of victory. All the promises that he has made through Christ are valid for you. Wow. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, the whole chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians have to enumerate the wealth, who you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, what you can do through Christ. It's almost like Paul says, denies the reality of our experience. He says, this is who you are. He paints a picture of the enormity of the victory of Christ through his life, death, and resurrection, and it's all credited to you. But if we just had the first three chapters, we go, man, that's very conceptual, that's very theoretical. How do I practically do it? Then he spends 2.5 chapters about walking. How you outwork the wealth by walking with Jesus practically in this life. So from chapter 4, verse 1, through to chapter 6, verse 9, it's all about now walking in this real world. How do I walk with my husband? How do I walk with my kids? How do my kids walk with us? How do I walk with my neighbors? How do I walk with fellow Christians? How do I walk at work? How do I walk with my own internal battles, my mindsets, my attitudes? He covers the totality of practical living. He gets real down and practical. 2.5 chapters. And so chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy. He goes, because in fact, you can overcome. You can be a victor. Live a life worthy of what? The calling you have received. What's that calling? You're in Christ. All the wealth is yours, and that wealth, when you understand who you are in Christ and what you can do through Christ, you now have to activate your faith in those promises. Otherwise, they remain theoretical. See, faith in the Greek, the word pistevo, as we know, is an action word. It's a doing word. It's not a passive word. Let's just have faith, faith, faith. Faith is doing, action. James says, don't tell me you have faith. I want to observe your faith by what you do, how you walk. Okay? So it's not that your walking is the key to you getting your wealth. Your wealth comes through Christ and what he has done. Your walking does not earn you brownie points to receive grace. You are in Christ as a free gift. You're saved by his grace, not based on anything you can do. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the doorway by which we open the door. Wow! To receive the forgiveness, the sonship, the daughtership, the authority, the promises. So he says here, you've got to get up and walk. This is like the life-changing promises of God, our wealth, that's the promised land. Now our walk, these are the faith actions we must take to claim and outwork these promises. See, Joshua could have said, well, the promises have come to Abraham, and he could have written a song about Abraham, could have written a song about Isaac, could have written, yeah, it's all ours, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And they could have stayed on that side of the Jordan River because they saw the enemy there going, we had an enemy in Egypt for 400 years, but God overcame him. He had to actually walk, take the promise, which means his thinking had to change. See, as a man thinks, Solomon says, so he is. You're a product of your believing. See, unbelief is not non-belief, but wrong belief. Leo Harris said that, the founder of the CRC, chapter 3 of Your Faith is Power. Unbelief is not non-belief. Oh, unbelief. People think, unbelief is not non-belief, it's wrong belief. You're believing something all the time. You're either believing the right way or the wrong way. See, you believe the right way. How many of you drove to church this morning? You exercised correct believing to come here. Because if you had wrong believing, or fearful believing, or self-doubt believing, and if you went like this, I wonder if I'm going to get here safely. Perhaps my wheel might fall off and I'll have an accident, end up around a pole and die. I better stay. You believed your car is perfectly safe. But you've got no actual evidence of that because you haven't done your service. You've missed 3 services. You don't know whether there's rust that's got into that bolt. So you better make sure you service your car correctly every time and get them checked. I'm just teasing you now. Or, more sinisterly, how do you know some lunatic out there has been drinking all night and they're going home half delirious and they think the side of the road where you're coming from is their side and you're coming around a corner and he's coming head on and bang and you end up being killed. Sadly, that happens. A dear friend of mine, 2 of them were killed in Bridgewater when I was just a 17-year-old kid. These were young boys traveling, and a drunk man came the wrong way of the freeway, cleaned them up, killed himself, killed these 2 kids, and the driver was permanently damaged. So I understand that. That's very real. These are dangerous. But if you actually believe that could happen to you, you know what, you'll stay in your house and not move. you'll develop agoraphobia, which is an illness. Your mind will get twisted. When I say twisted, I don't mean evil. I mean you'll get twisted, you'll get bound, fear will dominate you, anxiety, and you'll never move. So you're believing something all the time. Oh, the right way, the wrong way. See, when you come and sat on that chair, I didn't see any of you go, I wonder if this chair is safe. Just check these screws. I'm not going to fall down, because if I fall down, I might break a hip. For some of you senior people, that's a big issue. How did you know that Pastor Alan and I, to trick you, decided to come in early, so let's booby trap a couple of these seats, just to have some fun? You believe that we are people of integrity, and you believe the people who own this facility probably have safe chairs, okay? Because if you live like that with fear, you go crazy. You can't function in life. So I'm just saying this, that you are believing something all the time. There's no neutrality with your believing. You're either believing the right things or believing the wrong things. So Leo Harris says, unbelief is not non-belief, it is wrong belief. And the scripture teaches us that we've got to be believing the right things, because that's the foundation of faith. If you don't believe the right things, your thinking will get impaired, and your attitudes will get disturbed, and your living the life is going to be, it's going to minimize how you can grow and develop. Is this making sense to you? Okay. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, half a chapter he devotes to the devil and demons. Interesting. Warfare. Interesting. He only devotes half a chapter on overcoming the devil, demons. The 35 kings and their armies and the seven nations of Joshua. Paul says, oh, just half a chapter. Because if you understand your worth, who you are in Christ, and what Christ, who he is, and what he's done for you, and what you can do through him, and you start walking the talk, you start walking according to right believing, you're going to devil-proof your life. And demons may attack you, and they may, through many and various ways, but they bounce off you, because there's nothing in common. And so Paul says, put on the full armor of God. And he tells us that there is a real warfare. There's a real devil, there are real demons, and they work through people most times. Very rare that a demon will just attack you. It can happen if you get involved in the occult and stuff, but usually they work through whispering lies to other people, putting wrong desires in them, and people with their arrows of negativity and criticism and hurt and damage, they'll try and poison your mind and your attitudes and wreck your relationships. Demons work through people. And some of you, sometimes, you may not recognize it, but there might be a passenger just on your shoulder whispering something in your ear, negative about your wife or negative about your boss, a seed of suspicion, a seed of doubt, a seed of anger. And you take that and you start thinking about it, and pretty soon you say it to your husband and you've got World War III. Hey, you got to watch the old devil. He doesn't sow seeds. You see, that's why your believing is so important. Because if you receive hateful, racist, negative, suspicious, confusing, fearful little seeds, and particularly when you're in a weak state, the devil doesn't attack you when you're in a strong state. When you're in a weak state, and you start listening to that, and you get empowered, you can run amok with other people. How many families have been destroyed by words? Words bring life, and words bring death, Solomon said. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And so demons don't attack just full on, though sometimes they can. And in the book that I've written, I tell a story where I got attacked when I was seeking God in prayer and fasting for the salvation of my university. But that's pretty rare, where there's a full frontal attack. Usually he works through people. And so Paul talks about, you got to take faith actions to walk, but you actually got to cross the Jordan River, and you've got to evict the illegal trespassers and to actually take possession of the promised land. And so that's why Joshua and Ephesians are linked together. And I see this, If you can get this on the inside and learn, you will become more than an overcomer. You will experience the victory of Christ like you got to believe. Now, let me give you a couple of let me just explain this one scripture, because I think this is really neat, this Bible verse. Let me give you this one, 2 Corinthians 1:18-20. I love this. You've got to memorize this one. Look, guys, some of you from this message today, you need to go home and get a pad or a little card and write out some of these verses. Stick them in your wallet, stick them on the toilet, stick them on your car. Brainwash yourself with them. Change your thinking so that you actually, it'll affect your believing. It doesn't happen just, I'll just read it once. You've got to get it on the inside, get reprogrammed, because you've got some scripts speaking to you. Ooh, voices from your mummy and from your daddy and from a school teacher and from somebody in authority. Negative stuff. Voices going in your head. How bad you are, how mean you are, how weak you are, how strong the devil is. You'll never be of any value. Lies, lies, lies from the father of lies working through people, sometimes authority figures. And you've got to re-script yourself to actually say, I'm going to brainwash myself with the promises of God's word. I did this as a young guy. I share that in the book. For 4 years to learn to overcome. I'm a wild Greek boy of the 60s and early 70s. And just out of control. It took 4 years to get this mind aligning with what God's promises were. And learning to walk the talk to overcome the enemy. So I'm not talking theory. I've proven it in my own life. And some of you, there's no shortcuts to power with God. You've got to indoctrinate yourself the right way. And you might need to write out these verses. This is one. It says, but as surely as God is faithful, I love this, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. Can I hear an amen to that one? Amen. Isn't that, it's always yes. For no matter how many promises, you can write this one out, God has made, they are yes in Christ. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you need to get into Christ before you leave today, and I'll lead you to him. Pray with you. But if you're in Christ, I don't care what your self-talk is or what your feelings are telling you, this is the truth. Holy Scripture says, but for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, through Jesus, the amen is spoken by us. What he's saying is, faith says, amen, that is true. What I'm believing is a lie. This is the truth. I'm going to all the promises of God are yes, and we utter the amen to this. Wow. Let me just give you this another scripture, and I love this one. Ephesians 1:3. Now, I read this to you before, but I didn't give it to you in the Greek. Would you like me to give it to you in the Greek? Because you Anglos here, you don't really understand what you read in the Bible. And they try and translate it. They don't use the right words. So when it says, praise be to the God and Father, you could put the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual. It could be three blessings. But the Greek word is evlogio. And we use the word eulogio. You know, they try and pretend they're Greeks, but the Greeks say it the right way. Evlogio. So I can say, o Theos in evlogimenos. God is blessed. He has blessed us. Three times he uses the word eulogio. Now, think about the word eulogio. We get the word what out of that? Eulogy. We don't use that word today, but when do we give eulogies? Funerals and weddings. Or we call them tributes. Now, have you ever been to a wedding? Now, hear me on this one. You've been to a wedding and conducted the service, and you have the speeches. So the bride is at the back there, just looking magnificent, and up comes the best man or the best girl and says, you know what? I want to talk about the bride. Doesn't she look ordinary today? And that dress, I mean, that's cheap and nasty. And you ever heard that? And the groom, you could have done your hair. You could have polished your shoes. No, no, you know what we do? The bride and the groom. You've been to a wedding where somebody says something below the belt, it's just awful. You actually think of the finest words, the best ideas, and you bless her and him. Okay. Well, you've been to a funeral? And so we're going to talk about Fred today. Now, all of you know Fred was not a very good man. Let me tell you the things he did wrong. He was a bad boy. And back in 1959, it all may be true, but you don't say it. There is something positive about Fred. And sometimes I've married some difficult people, and I'm scouring the family, saying, just tell me about his life. They don't know, because some of them are going a bit negative, and I find something that he did. I just focus on, I want to eulogize him. I want to think the best thoughts about him. I'm going to find something. Do you know, this word, what God doesn't have to make believe with us. The moment we're in Christ, he eulogizes us. He thinks the best of us. He speaks well of you all the time because he believes in you. He thinks highly of you because of the worth of Christ and the work of Christ. His worth and his work is credited to you. He makes good utterances about you. He has good thoughts concerning you. He eulogizes us. And he loves us. You may not like yourself, but he likes you. Interesting thought. So you can say, oh, I love all people, but do you really like? Some people are unlikable. And as a pastor, I have to love them, but I don't like what they do, but I have to love them. Well, the thing is, God actually really likes you. He may not like some of the things you do, and it might grieve him, but he likes you. He thinks well of you. He doesn't have to try and make believe on this. He eulogizes us. Now, look, I turned 63 in January the 19th, just for you to remember. I'll be 64 January the 19th next year. You can send me a card if you like. Anyway, so I just released this book, and my little Mia, my 12-year-old, my oldest grandchild, she goes, Papa, can I read the book? And I said, oh, honey, it's really geared for at least 18 plus. There's a couple of R sections in there, restricted reading. Because I want to read it. I said to her mum, I said, Steph, because oh, no, she knows about all that stuff, Dad. Oh, all right. So she read it, and she came back to me, and she goes, Papa, well, I've really learned some things about you that I didn't know. And she wrote this on my birthday, Papa Bill, 63. This is what she said. Amazing. The person you are, Papa Bill, look at this. Then she goes, love to Papa Bill, happy 63rd birthday. You are so talented writing your own novel. Honey, I'm a novel. It's actually, anyway. Soon to be a trilogy, because I told her I'm writing The Church We Can Be and The Leader I Can Be. I'm getting those out. There is no limit to what you can do. Your potential is limitless. You're a great father, a great husband, a great grandpa, a great pastor, a great man of God. We, the Kips, are so lucky to call you our papa. Now, if you said to me, Bill, here's $1 million there, take that and for this, I'd say, take $1 million. This is staying forever in my file, and my great-great-great-great-grandchildren will be able to see this. There was once a little girl who loved her papa and thought highly of it. So what does that do to you? It lifts you. It's so invaluable. That's how the Father talks about you when he's talking to Jesus. That's what he says to the Holy Spirit. That's what they think of you. And as I'm saying this, some of you are saying, oh, but I know you don't think about yourself that way. My brothers and sisters, your thinking is wrong. It's wrong. And it's a sin to think of yourself less highly than what God thinks of you. So you've got to stop sinning by your wrong thinking and your wrong believing. You've got to start thinking how God thinks about you. You've got to start believing the right way. And don't you be in line with the devil's ugly words and thoughts. You just cast those out. Get rid of them. Say, no. This is what God says about me. You've got to start believing the right way. So this little girl of mine, she's just magic. Now, let me just mention this. So now, I've produced this. Now, some of you have read it. Hey, look, I sell it for $15. I don't get any money from it. It's not for me. It's actually goes into CFC Publications. If I could give it away for free, I would do it. In fact, in Africa, Kath and I took 120. We gave half of them away, or we paid for them to give to pastors and leaders, because it's actually the first. What my team in Seton have said to me for years, Pastor Cass and Tim and I said, Bill, you need to write up your life messages. What are the things that really, over the past 40 years, and one of them is the gospel and the overcoming life. So what I've done is I've talked about my story from 17 to 24, how I overcame a lot of things, from drugs to alcohol to immorality to all kinds of stuff that were just binding me. I was a wild boy, and so I'm on tobacco from when I was 11 years of age. I'm on marijuana from when I'm on about 13, 14. I'm a boozer and a drunkard from when I'm about 15. I'm chasing girls from the moment I matured. By the time I'm 17, I'm out of control. Okay? And I didn't realize I was out of control until I came to Christ. And I did not know how to gain victory. So I had to find a way. And what I found was this new creation message, the gospel of grace. And I tell the story there fairly openly. And then I have six people. It's only six chapters. I get them to write their testimony. People who I know and love and have walked with me for many years. So Penny Hamble, who most of you know, Penny shares her story. And it'll tear your heart out when you read it. As a little 8-year-old girl, 9-year-old girl, how her neighbour sexually abused her because she was desperate for love from a father that couldn't deliver. And the wrong choices she made regarding marriage and that. It just is, she's very, and I was the first person ever that she spoke to about this. She's talked about it now, she put it in writing. And if it wasn't for the gospel, you look at Penny now, you think, what a magnificent human being. What a giver. What a lover of people. And I tell you, she was wrecked. And it was only the gospel of Jesus that saved her. You read Pastor Ray Betcher's story at the end of the book. It's so powerful. Pastor Ray, who actually started the Christian Family Center, and then asked me to come in within a couple of years, he was ready to commit suicide as a 21-year-old, had the gun loaded. And you got to believe the trauma he went through. He was also sexually abused very badly by a worker on his dad's farm. And what's worse is when his dad found out about it, the dad thrashed him as a little 8-year-old, 9-year-old boy. Happened a second time, the dad thrashed him even more. Dad didn't know what to do. And the complexes Ray developed, I won't tell you the full story. It's hard to believe that God used him in his dysfunctional state. And then how he set him free. Again, this is now the wealth, the walk, the warfare. My wife, Kathy, shares her story. And in chapter 3 on how the mind is a bridge between the old and the new. And when she wrote it up, I said, sweetheart, do you really want to put this, do you want to publish this? It's going to be in print forever. I said, and she goes, yeah. She goes, oh, you know, I've shared it publicly. And I said, okay. And I wrote a little note and I said, man, this is brave. But what she shared is powerful because she was a victim of child abuse, of violence by her father. And he's a religious man. He's in the CRC church. And he would beat her to a pulp to a point where they had to hide her from the schools. The school would come and say, where's little Kathy? So one time he grabbed the shoe and he just belted her across the face till her face was black and bruised. He'd be put in jail, but of course, and so in one of those beatings, 8 years of age, she goes to her room, you know, just devastated, and this light fills the room. She doesn't know whether it was real light, or whether it was a vision, and so whether it was an angel or the Spirit of God, but the little kid falls to her knees and starts crying out to God, praying. She starts weeping. And the mother comes in because the mother used to get beaten as well and all that. So she comes to help little Kathy and she notices something like, what's happening here? And this child is just calling out to God. So the mother then realised God is doing something. Kathy got saved as an 8-year-old and got baptised in the Holy Spirit with the gift of speaking in tongues at that moment. Amazing story. And that kept her. But basically by 12 years of age, her father had died to her. So she's 12. She's still at home. And so when he dies, when he actually dies, and I'm saying, oh, he's dead, he died. He goes, what do you think? She goes, oh, finally we can get on with our lives. Because then we discovered years later that he sexually abused her younger sister and from the first marriage another daughter. He's a really bad man. And so I remember with Kath, I said to her the second day after he died, we're thinking, do we go to the funeral, do we not, in support of the other daughter that was abused. And I said, sweetheart, I said, do you have any feelings? She goes, oh yeah, just relief. Because his shadow has just cast such a shadow upon the whole family and upon our marriage, and she shares about that, the effect upon our marriage in the early years. So, and the third day, I said, how are you feeling today? And I was really cheeky. I was really stupid. You know, I'm sitting in bed. I said, is there even a little tear coming down? Because when my mother died, I mean, I bawled like a baby for 3 months. Like I could cry now about my mum and dad. They've been in heaven for 25 years and 11 years. I mean, they were just beautiful people. I she turned around and she didn't yell at me, but she says with a look that only a wife can give, she goes, you just don't get it, do you? I'm there. Get what? She goes, I did all my crying when I was 12. That's when he died. Because to survive, because I can't recall him ever giving me a hug. I cannot recall him ever saying a kind word. I can only... She goes, you don't get it. Your dad has been my dad. Keith Redman was her dad. Len Thompson was her dad, because Keith and Len would be at the door every Sunday. She's 22 when she's married to me. And they would just, you know, like Keith and Len would go, hey, love, how you doing? Give her a hug and a kiss. And we don't do that now because, you know, it's politically incorrect to do that. But, you know, like... But Kathy says, those two men that would touch her and hug her and give her a kiss in a non-sexual, non-violent way did more healing than all my preaching. That was pretty insulting. Hey, what I'm saying is, our marriage was over in 1983. We had two little kids. I'm the pastor of the Christian Family Center, and we're growing, like a church of 30, 40 people. We're probably about 250 then. And the levels of dysfunction in Kath were such that, and she never told me what her father did to her. And when I found out, I said, honey, why didn't you tell me? She goes, because I thought you wouldn't marry me if I told you. Because Greeks asked their parents for permission. And if I told my parents what kind of family, my dad would say no. And it's very hard for me to have said no to dad. So she knew that. So she wanted me. I was a good catch. But seriously, the levels of dysfunction, and then I was dysfunctional because I'm reacting to in a way that was not very healthy either. So we loved each other, but we just... It was dead in the water. It really was a dead marriage. And I couldn't have the heart to tell her. I wrote my resignation letter. I said, I've got to go back teaching. I said, I'll look after the kids. This is madness. This is not marriage. This is crazy stuff. I sent it to a psychiatrist, Adelaide's top psychiatrist. She's crazy. She's crazy. That's the Greek way. He says, hey, go to the psych, he'll fix you up. He came back. He said, no, there's no mental illness with her. The old man, beautiful guy. He looked at me, he says, but you do have a problem, Bill, that you can't run away from. So he basically said, you've got to take responsibility for your life and how you're going to act now. So, and then really what God started doing in me was I put myself in her position. If I had a father like that, how would I be? And it scared the living daylights out of me. I thought, I'd be 10 times worse than her. So straight away, empathy arose. I started walking in her shoes. And God started healing my heart, and because there were no feelings of love, warmth, or tenderness. It was gone. When people say their marriage is dead, I understand it. But I tell them, they tell me the reasons why they want to end their marriage. I say, give me a break. That's not a reason. So you think you got a problem? Let me tell you my problem. So what I did was I faithed it till I made it. In God. Didn't fake it. I faithed it till I made it. In God, I walked in her shoes, then I started acting kindly towards her. Amazing. And all the feelings rushed back, and we produced two more babies soon after. It works. It's hard to believe that it was that happened back in 1983, but Kath's story will just rock the socks off you. People just, because they look at her as this most gifted, talented, she's a university lecturer, but she was so bound that she, as a little girl, and her thinking was so twisted, her believing, that she had to unravel it by getting hold of her wealth in Christ, reconditioning her mind, and changing her inner beliefs to be able to function. Because what happened was it manifested itself in violence towards my children. And it was one of the great negatives of those early years. And because she had no idea. So it actually transmitted. It was like he had cursed her. The father had cursed her. And she's now doing the same thing, not the same viciousness, but out of control towards particularly two of my children. And she's had to really repent before those kids. I had to take authority and say, you are not allowed to touch my children, our children. I said, I will do the discipline. You cannot touch them. And she shared publicly the day, I can't even remember this, I'm sitting in the front row and she shares, the day that I said, if I have to make a choice, I will choose the children above you. If those children are hurt, it'll be a police matter. I will actually report it. I will choose them. I can't believe I said that. She shared to the whole church publicly, and I'm crying my eyes at the front. Did I really say that? Man, I was rough and tough in those days. But what she said was, she goes, what spoke to me, she goes, Bill was a person of integrity that said, right is right, wrong is wrong, and the innocent must be protected. And she goes, it woke her up. So it was a very difficult journey in those early years, the early 80s. And to see her now in her relationship with her children, and she's had to repent, and deep repentance and restitution and rebuilding. And she's a fantastic mother and a fantastic grandmother. But when she shared her story at a church, a large church in the beginning of the year, a woman came up to her age, and looked at her with tears. She goes, you've just told my story. She goes, you just told my story. She goes, that's exactly me. She goes, but I've had three husbands, and I've wrecked every relationship, and none of my kids will even talk to me now. She goes, I'm so angry. And Kathy was so angry. And she had to deal with that by understanding who she is in Christ, and then to reprogram her thinking and take out all the tapes of the rubbish that her father and mother, and sadly her mother, sowed into her, because the mother was a victim as well. The mother was a victim of violence by her German father. So she accommodated it. A good woman. She's still alive, but she accommodated it. Now, of course, she understands it all. So the reason why we've put the story, then I've got Pastor Jimmy Varsos, who had mental illness and demonization. And Jimmy's a CRC pastor, an authority figure. I led him to Christ when he was 13, 14 years old in the school. He has a complete mental breakdown, locked away in hospital for 3 months, no talking to anyone. I went to visit him and it was scary. The psychiatrist, meaning well, says to him as a little boy, he's only 7 or 8, he says, son, I'm sorry to say this, but you're going to be in and out of hospital all your life. Secondly, you'll never marry and have children, and you won't be able to hold a job down. Jimmy, and when he comes here to preach, you get him to share the story. Has he shared the story ever? Amazing story. He's put it in there. And his family were in the occult, and there was some demonic activity taking place that complicated the emotional mental illness. Okay? So demonic bondage is not the same as mental illness, but with Jimmy it was too. So anyway, so as the doctor's speaking to him, cursing him, an authority figure cursing him, something within him says, nah, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus. And he actually gave his life back to Christ, and we reconnected, and then there was this massive deliverance that took place of casting out a whole stack of evil spirits. Amazing story. I got Pastor Harris involved with me. Amazing. Jimmy can't even remember it all. And but he got delivered of the power of the occult evil, and then with the mental illness, with doctor's help, psychologist, his good wife, and the presence and power of Christ, he has functioned without medication. He had to get another psychiatric assessment before they would let him get a job. One, he married a fantastic girl. He's a dad, granddad. He became a top telecom technician, engineer, and he became a CRC pastor, leading a church, and he still is, and he's a great man of God, and he's a dear friend, and his story gives hope to people that battle with mental illness or some kind of demonization. So don't let authority figures, whether it's a doctor, a mother, a dad, like Kat's dad, a doctor, even pastors at times can be negative. And so we've got to let God speak to us. And so for some of you, and our time has run out, let me read these scriptures to you, and I've got them in the book. You've got to reprogram your mind. Have a look at this, and I want you to say an amen to every phrase. Let's just get a little bit, let's get a bit African. I mean, we're very conservative. I've just come from Africa. When they take up the offering, I mean, you took up the offering like we do. So boring. You know what they do in Nigeria? Let's dance the offering. Come on. Who's got $100? Those that have got $100, you come out there. Then those that only got to put 15, those that are going to put 10. Man, you're shamed if you don't put something in the offering. So we don't do it that way. They get away with it. I don't know. They say, let's dance it. They're dancing and they grab the mummy and throw it in there. And they do the other dance. I mean, it was very exciting. I got it all on video. Wouldn't you like to do that? How many of Pastor Alan said, next week we're going to dance the offering, you'd get up and dance it? I'm just teasing you. No, we do it our own way. But you've got to get a bit excited about this. You've got to get a bit excited. This is what God's word says. And you've got to reprogram your minds and imbibe God's promises. These are all in the book. I am forgiven and cleansed from sin. I am without blemish and free from accusation. I've been delivered and set free from the old life. I'm a new creation. I'm a child of God. I'm accepted by God. I'm made righteous. I'm God's workmanship. I'm complete in Christ. I reign in life. I have the power, presence, and peace of God. Wow. I have God's healing covenant to draw from. I have provision from God's material supply. I have authority over all the power of Satan. I am more than a conqueror. Come on, let's stand together. We've got to seal this by taking communion together. You guys need to say, you know what? This has all happened because of Jesus Christ. So if we could just distribute the emblems quickly, and I want you to hold them in your hands because I want you to affirm who you are in Christ. Thanks, Greg. I'll take mine because you're too slow. Thank you, Jesus. As you hold it, just close your eyes and just reflect a little bit. Just reflect a little bit. Who you are in Christ. What Christ has done for you. You are more than a conqueror. You can walk it. You can successfully war against the enemy, knowing that he's a defeated foe. He has been emasculated through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Is a defeated enemy. Through the promises of God imbibed in our hearts, we can change our thinking processes to believe God's way. We can walk it by faith. We can take faith steps. And when the enemy raises his ugly head, we stomp on him in Jesus' name, because we devil-proof our life. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.